Let us turn once again to Matthew chapter 11, where our Lord is speaking of John the Baptist, who from prison had just sent two of his own disciples to Jesus in order to ask, "Are you the one that should come, the one that we are waiting for, or do we seek another?" And this is Christ's response to that. Now let's back up just a minute to try to get the big picture. God, existing forevermore, past and future, created all that is and created mankind upon earth in his own image. Mankind sinned and rebelled, bringing a horrible curse upon the whole race. Thus, we will all die because we are cursed by the curse of sin. In time, God mercifully gave the law, the Ten Commandments, through Moses, of whom we've read already today, to restrain the wickedness of man and to set forth promises of the coming of a deliverer. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we read the words of the prophets who proclaimed that a deliverer would come and who also decried the wickedness of the people who had received God's truth because they were not receiving it, were not heeding it. There was the promise from those prophets that there would be one who would come to deliver them from their bondage and affliction and sin, and that there would be one who would come preceding him to introduce him, to prepare the way before him. And when we come to the book of Matthew, we find John the Baptist, who is that one that God sent, of whom the prophets foretold, who would come to prepare the way for the great deliverer, Messiah, the one whom the prophets had foretold would come. John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ to the throngs who came to hear John preach. And shortly thereafter, John was imprisoned because of his preaching the truth against the king's sin. And he would soon be beheaded, a martyr for Christ. While he is edging away from life in the cell of Herod's prison, he sends his two disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one that the prophet spoke of?" And Jesus' response, which we considered several weeks ago, was to enumerate the miracles he was performing. "Go back and tell John this: the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And when John the Baptist would hear those things, he would hear a report of something that had never happened before in human history. Yes, there had been instances, rare, far between, of healings through prophets such as Elijah. But Christ was doing it in mass. There had never been anything like that. And Jesus knew that when John the Baptist heard that response, he would understand, indeed, this is he that should come. This is the one we've been waiting for. Indeed, his coming is ushering in a new era of divine manifestation, power, and grace that we've never known before. And so as Jesus sends John's disciples back to tell John what he has just answered, he turns to the multitudes and begins to rebuke them because they had not received the message of John, nor would they receive the message that he, Christ, was bringing. And his rebuke to these who had rejected John included, among other things, this commendation of John: "Among those that are born of woman, there's never been one greater than John the Baptist." And we considered that in a message a couple of weeks ago, but the amazing thing is that in the same breath, Jesus said, There's none born of women greater than John, but the least in my kingdom will be greater than him. Now, how do we reconcile those two statements, which no doubt were just as shocking to Christ's hearers as they seem to be contradictory on an initial reading today? And the fact that Christ, again, in one breath, made both statements, John, the greatest born of women, the least in the kingdom, is greater than he. What was his meaning in this? And that is what I want us to consider this morning. Indeed, John perceived that he was introducing in a king and a kingdom of which he had not been a part, nor any of his predecessor prophets had been a part. They were indeed the anointed spokesmen of God for their era. But the prophets of old spoke of a coming day which they longed to know about and did not know. They wanted to experience it, but did not experience it. And so as Jesus was teaching his disciples concerning the kingdom of heaven, the fact that it would be like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest among the seeds that would grow into a great, great edifice of such might that birds of the air that were not in any way attached to it would come and roost in its branches, that this kingdom would rise and would, in fact, fill the whole world. This kingdom Christ spoke of to his disciples, but in the process, he then told them that this was a development that the prophets whom the disciples had read had longed to know about and didn't know about. Turn to chapter 13 of Matthew, where Jesus says to them in verse number 17, in the midst of this chapter of parables, he said, Matthew 13, 17, "For verily," or "truly, I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." Now the apostle Peter, who was there on that day and heard Christ say these words that Matthew records, would also later write in the epistle of 1 Peter concerning the salvation that God's people have received. And he would say, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. And what we are seeing is that John the Baptist was part of a prophetic era of biblical history in which he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And though he was the greatest born of men, of woman, in Christ's estimation, yet even the greatest of the prophets of Christ in the Old Testament were not given the privilege and the knowledge and the experience that is reserved for the least citizen in the kingdom of God. And though John the Baptist was the greatest, these Old Testament prophets yearned and desired. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." This was the experience of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would never live to know that the veil in the temple was rent in two at the moment Christ died. He would never live to experience what came to be the boundless joy and euphoria of God's people, namely the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. John the Baptist would speak with glowing adoration of Christ and say, "I'm not worthy to even loose the straps on his sandals," but he would never know what the atoning message of the apostles to follow would be. I think of it this way, and perhaps this is a crude illustration that doesn't really put it before you, but you've probably all been to a fireworks display, and you have watched as the night sky is suddenly burst into color and multi-hued flame as the fireworks fly off. And you hear the crowd that's watching with you as it sighs and gasps and oohs and ahs at the wonder of the next exhibit that explodes in midair. And imagine that instead of watching the fireworks, you have your back to them. And in the night, you see the flash of light that for a moment illumines the things behind, but that's all you see. You don't see the color. You don't see the beauty. You don't see the spectacular exhibition that is being set before your eyes with the black sky as the night drop. You just see the reflecting flashes. Well, this perhaps is something to help us understand the experience of the Old Testament prophets. The flashes are brilliant. They illumine brightly. But they are only flashes. They are only reflections of the real light. The writer of Hebrews refers to all of the glorious things of the Old Testament as being but shadows. The greatest of God's servants in the Old Testament were yet in the shadows. And John towered among them as the one whose birth had been foretold by the Holy Spirit. Yea, foretold by the Spirit through the prophet Isaiah centuries earlier, and then foretold by Gabriel the angel to his father. John was the only one whose ministry was the distinct and exact ministry of declaring, "Christ is here, behold him." And what a ministry it was. But John died. Died in faith, not having received the promise, but having believed, having expected it, having embraced it in heart. And the kingdom of God is ushered in with the coming of Christ. Thus, John and Christ both preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus instructed his disciples that they were to go forth preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus gave the parables to describe some of the things concerning the kingdom of heaven which the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of, and of which Christ says they desired to look into these things but could not see them. But the apostles and the New Testament believers are given them so that you and I are handed by God greater spiritual assets than Moses possessed. Have you ever thought of that? Moses lived most of his life without any Bible. Moses could never sing the Psalms that we sing in the sanctuary except for the 90th, which he wrote. Moses never heard Isaiah the prophet say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Moses would never know any of the Word of God until after age 80, when on Mount Sinai he would receive the Ten Commandments, the first scripture ever written. And ultimately, he would be the one whom God would use to write the first five books of the Bible, and only then would he have any of the Bible, and that is all of the Bible that he would have. And the latter portions of Deuteronomy were written in the last days of his life. How rich we are. How blessed we are. Why, though we are among the least of the citizens of God's kingdom, we are granted riches and greatness far beyond the disciples of the apostles of old. We have the completed scriptures. You see, the old economy that is laid out in the Mosaic law prescribed that the people of Israel bring a sacrifice to offer for their sins. We came this morning to the place of worship with one sacrifice already offered on our behalf. The sacrifice which was the fulfillment of all of theirs and the termination of all of theirs, the removal of the necessity for any more. We come with the sacrifice of Christ so that I can come to God in prayer and confess my sin and ask, "Forgive me for Jesus' sake." And on the sake and merit of Christ's sacrifice, I am forgiven. Which would you prefer, to bring a lamb or a bullock to a desert tabernacle to be slain in sacrifice, to do so annually, or to come with a once-for-all sacrifice offered and effectual for you? The least of the citizens of heaven have that. The sacrifice of Christ provides for us the Spirit of God. During the old economy of the Scriptures before Christ, the Spirit of God would at times come upon individuals to equip them for a specific task. Thus we read of Samson as he would suddenly be in desperate straits and the Spirit of God would come upon him, enduing him with superhuman power so that he could do things that no mere man could do. And then the Spirit would depart from him. And so David, the king, upon whom the Spirit of God had come, lived in the fear that his sin would result in the Spirit's permanent removal from him. And so he prayed to God as he confessed his sin, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The prophets would experience the Holy Spirit's enablement to preach and write the Scripture. But then John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and what do you know? The Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends upon Christ. And within 3.5 years, the same Spirit has descended upon a group of men in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and his coming is accompanied by obvious evidences: the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the sight of flames of fire upon their head. I believe the very flame that was in the bush that Moses witnessed, the very flame that was the pillar of fire to lead the people of Israel through the day, the presence of God among them, The very flame that enveloped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace so that the king's fire could not touch them. That flame descended upon the apostles on Pentecost, testifying the God who is the keeper of his people now comes to rest upon these men, apostles. And the apostles wrote as the Spirit gave them utterance and understanding in order to tell us that everyone who is saved by the grace of God is made the possessor of the Holy Spirit. So that when the Corinthians were sinning, Paul had to write to them and say, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which ye have of God? Why are you defiling your body with immorality and untold other sin, when in fact the Spirit of God, for whom the Old Testament prophets yearned and longed but never had with permanent residence, when that Spirit indwells you, the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist, inasmuch as Christ's coming enabled and brought full atonement for sin. The one prevailing sacrifice for sin, Christ. The Holy Spirit, whom Christ, upon ascending to heaven, prayed to his Father that he would send forth, and the prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost. The completed Scriptures. What riches we have. How true Christ spoke when he said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest, who existed in the darkness and the shadows of the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament, the law which God gave through Moses, was given to a human race that was blighted by the curse of sin. And that law was given to restrain their iniquity, to keep them from pursuing sin as far as they might. And in that, the law was blessed, even though revealing sin, it indicted and became a curse to mankind. But whereas the law under which John the Baptist preached was given to restrain sin, Christ came to put away sin. Christ came to overthrow sin and to overthrow Satan, the deceiver. Christ came that the Spirit of God might be given to sanctify a people unto himself who would ultimately be glorified. So that while the law was restraining sin, Christ destroyed sin and will glorify his people forevermore. The least of the kingdom entering all of these favors. And so these things being so, these blessings wrought by Christ's death and resurrection supply for God's people a new and a better way of which the book of Hebrews speaks. But I want us briefly to consider a few New Testament examples of what we're speaking of. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 18. The book of Acts, the divine record and history of the growth of the Church of Christ. And in chapter 18 of Acts, there is the report concerning a special ministry by a couple, Aquila and his wife, Priscilla, godly people who were mightily used of God in the early church and referenced several times in Scripture. There in Ephesus, verse 24 tells us that a very eloquent man, a Jew by the name of Apollos, who was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, this man, Apollos, an eloquent speaker with a powerful message and persuasion and absolute biblical content expounding the Scriptures, is preaching and teaching, traveling zealously, knowing the baptism of John. His experience has been that which John ministered, and how blessed John's ministry was. But when Aquila and Priscilla, who have received the gospel of Christ, who know the risen Savior, who, though least in the kingdom of heaven, are richer than John the Baptist was, when they hear Apollos, they pull him aside and open to him the doors to a whole new era, a whole new thrust of truth and blessing. In fact, the kingdom of God has come, and Apollos, Christ is its king. See him, believe him, preach him. And there goes Apollos with the same zeal and eloquence, but added knowledge, the knowledge that was reserved for those following Christ's resurrection and glorification. And Apollos goes forth with a message that Isaiah could never deliver, glorious as Isaiah's message is. And then we look at chapter 19 of Acts. And we find it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they say, unto John's baptism. Here again, a group of believers who have heard the message of John announcing the coming of Messiah, but they are not aware of the descent of the Spirit of God upon men to dwell with them and among them. And as Paul teaches them, indeed, the Spirit of God is given to them. And they possess something that the Old Testament saints never possessed, enriched with treasure that the prophets of old wondered about and asked, what is this? Searching and desiring to look into it. And then we go to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans in the 8th chapter, where the Apostle Paul speaks in triumph to affirm, beginning at verse 1 of Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it could only restrain, What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, man could not keep it. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here is something that is brought to completion in Christ, which was not completed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Something of which John the Baptist could only cry, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," and speak of great things to come, but not know what they were in particular, as the reader of Romans today can know. John never read the book of Romans. He didn't have it. We do. And with regard to the law and its impotence to do what Christ has accomplished, the writer of Hebrews wrote an entire epistle. Let me just read to you quickly texts that come from the book of Hebrews. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the ending verses, "God having provided some better thing for us." He speaks in chapter 11 of all of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. But then he says concerning them, God has prepared something better for us, that they without us might be made perfect. And it is this better that God has prepared for us of which Christ was speaking when he said, "The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." And we consider as well from the book of Hebrews one other example. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. So we read at the beginning of the service this portion with the prayer that God would call us unto worship with it, and recall that it describes the terrifying experience that Moses faced at the Mount Sinai when the law of God was given. And then the fact in verse 22 that we're come to Mount Zion. Grace, favor, kindness. We have revealed to us things of God never known by the Old Testament prophets. And we're brought, verse 24, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What a contrast the Spirit of God makes for us here. You know who Abel was. Abel was the second human being ever born. And he was murdered by his older brother. Because when the two of them brought sacrifices unto God, Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And Cain couldn't handle it. So he murdered his brother Abel. And when God confronted Cain with the murder of Abel, he said to Cain, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." It is a sobering thought. Blood speaks. Abel's blood cried unto God from the ground. All of the unsolved murders of history, the blood of victims cries out for justice. And it is clear that God hears it, for he heard the cry of Abel's blood. But in time there would be the cry of another's blood who was murdered, no less than the God-man, the Son of God. As the blood of Christ likewise cries out unto God. but it speaks better things than Abel's. Abel's blood cries, victim, vengeance, repay my bloodshed. But Christ's blood cries, redemption, forgiveness, vindication of the Son of God. And this is the difference we see. That whereas Abel's blood spoke, all of the speaking of the blood of victims, be they human or sacrificial beasts, found throughout the Old Testament, is surpassed by the cry of Christ's blood. It speaketh better things than Abel. And whereas John the Baptist could come to the temple with a beast for sacrifice whose blood would cry from the altar, the least of the saints of the kingdoms of God comes not with the blood of a beast, but with the blood of Christ that speaks better thing, yea, even than the human blood of Abel, for it is the blood of Emmanuel, God with us. So much more could be said concerning the superiority of what the least in the kingdom of God receives in contrast to the greatest of the Old Testament great saints. But let us come to a conclusion, as we must, with three points of application. First of all, may this truth be to every redeemed soul hearing my voice a word of greatest comfort. Consider what we have. Think on what we've received in Christ. The atoning of our sin, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, the complete Scripture, the Word of God, and the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and the Spirit to move, to sanctify us. We have the knowledge, therefore, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But when Joseph of old was suffering in Pharaoh's prison, he did not have that text of promise. I believe he knew its truth, but he did not have the means to turn to chapter and verse and point it out. For in fact, there was no Bible for him. Take comfort in the great blessings we have, in the riches that are ours in Christ. In just a few months, once again, we will observe Christ's birth, the celebration of Christmas. We will gather together in the sanctuary and we will sing. Hark! The herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies with the angelic hosts, proclaim. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. What exuberance and euphoria ought to grip our hearts and compel our worship as we consider this. Abraham never sang that song. Abraham never knew about the angels that hovered above the Judean hills the night Christ was born. Abraham never knew all of the fullness of joy that the people of God rejoice in when they sing, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He took his son, Isaac, to the place of sacrifice. He believed Isaac would come back again alive. But all that Abraham had, as the writer of Hebrews would tell us, was shadows. You can look at a shadow on a bright, sunny day and make out merely the darkened form of whatever it is that is obstructing the sunlight. That's all you've got. That's all the Old Testament brethren and saints and heroes had. But with the coming of Christ, we turn from the shadow and we look to the reality, to a structure more glorious and more beautiful, more ornate than man could ever design or imagine. We turn to Christ and we see the one who is continually and forevermore exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and we see something that the great prophets of old wanted and yearned and longed to see and had to be told by God, it's not for you today. May these things be to the great joy and comfort of God's people in every circumstance. A second word of brief application. The curse and Christ. We are all under a curse. We will die because we are under a curse. The only deliverance from it is Christ Himself. But as we've noted this morning, the horrible curse came upon the human race under the condemnation of every man, woman, and child. In grace, God gave the law to restrain the corruption that worsened the condition, and in the law to promise the coming of deliverance. In Christ, that deliverance came. Let us not miss the one and only rescue from the curse that is provided, Christ Himself. Flee from the curse by fleeing unto Christ. Recognize the reality that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. A reference to the eternal damnation of the soul in the lake of fire. And recognize Christ as the one glorious and eternal deliverer therefrom, and come unto Christ. A third application. And it focuses upon the matter of condemnation. The Apostle John wrote and said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. God has given light, and to choose darkness over that light is to choose compounded condemnation. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And as you hear this morning concerning the priceless assets deposited to the account of the least in the kingdom of heaven, as you hear of those, to walk away from them. could not be surpassed in its offense unto God. And in the danger that you beg for your soul. And thus we've read from Scripture this morning, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Let us all stand together as we pray. We thank thee, gracious God, for the exceeding riches that are given to the least in thy kingdom. And we thank thee, O Lord, that by grace such sinners as we are called into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Grant to us a sense of our wealth therein for the comfort of thy people and for the calling of a people yet to come. And grant that there be no soul present which turns from the gospel message and refuses him who speaks from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.